This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're considering the testimony given by the Apostle Peter in his first letter. And in chapter 3, we have reached a difficult portion. Now, let me just remind you, let's pick up the threads, as it were. Peter is writing to these Hebrew Christians and telling them that they will have to be prepared to suffer for the truth. He started off there, if you remember, in chapter 1. He said this is a must. If need be, it literally must. No one can come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and just slither through life, as it were, without any inconvenience. At least they can't, if they're a faithful witness to that same Saviour. They can, of course, if they keep quiet. But these believers evidently were not. And he's coming back to this question of suffering, and he tells them what a good thing it is to suffer for well-doing. Obviously not a good thing to suffer for wrongdoing. He said in verse 14 of chapter 3, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. That's a paradox, isn't it? But not really. If we suffer, not through anything stupid that we have done, but through a faithful testimony to a Saviour, well then this is a blessed experience. It may be that we shan't like it, the old flesh won't like it, but we're following in the footsteps of one who suffered for our sakes, who drank all the cup right up to the very dregs. And the most we can have is but a mere taste out of that cup, at the very worst. And if he suffered, if he was rejected, can we, who profess his name, expect to be smiled on by a world that's still rejecting him? And apparently still couldn't care less, as we say. He tells them not to be afraid. He says in verse 15, here's the great secret. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And I'm quoting the Revised Version now. This is what he means. You profess to know him as Saviour. Now you set him apart as the one who has bought you, has redeemed you, has a right to lord it over you and control you and have the last word in everything. That's the next great point that believers have got to come to. Many never get there because they're not willing to pay the price. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. And we said last time, it doesn't mean to say we've got to give a profound theological address. But we ought to be able to give a plain, simple statement in the language of God's word as to why we believe. Not a very good witness if we can't. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, well, the world, of course, tries to cover up their own wrongdoing by trying to put the Christian in the wrong. That's an old tactic, of course. They may be ashamed but falsely accuse your good manner of life, the old word conversation in Christ. May not admit it, but they're shamed inwardly. For it is better if God so will, that you suffer for well-doing. He's coming back to his point now. Christian witness, well-doing. Rather than for evil doing. And here's the example of the Saviour again. For Christ also once suffered for sins. Or, as one text reads, he died for sins. Both are true. The righteous, the just. For the unrighteous, we saw how basic that was last time. In fact, the whole of salvation depends upon this. That he was utterly spotless and righteous, never committed one sin in thought, word, or deed from the moment he was born to the moment he died. And therefore he could, with his tremendous love, bear the sins of other people. He had none of his own to bear. And that's exactly what this glorious gospel story is all about. The profound love that was willing to go to those lengths. Who in his own body, as this very letter says, in his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the the tree. He could become the sin bearer, the just for the unjust. What's that for? Well, that he might bring us to God. Because sin separates from God. Death separates from God. And the death, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, has cancelled those two great enemies for the believer. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by or in the Spirit. Now we come to our problem passage, which I'll read. By which also he, that's the Lord Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is to say, eight souls, were saved by water, at the flood. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, when we come to a problematic passage in the Bible, what do we do? We can do quite a number of things, of course. We can shut the book, and we can have a stab at it, as it were. We can give our own opinion as to what we think it means or what we think it ought to mean. But the wise person, the person that wants truth, never does that. He compares Scripture with Scripture. Quite a number, you know, of our Bible difficulties are made simply because we don't know the Bible. You know what the Savior said to some in his own day? He said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. That could have been said with truth thousands of times today, even concerning those who profess to be true believers in Christ. They don't know the book. How do they expect to have an answer? The first thing then we should do is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Often we'll have our problem solved. And even supposing we don't, what have we got to do? Then we must wait on the Lord. It's his book anyway. He's written it. And he's the only one that can teach us and give light on it. So we just wait for him to enlighten our minds. Now, these verses, as I indicated last time, have been used wrongly. They've been used by the universalists and those who believe in what they call the second chance. There are those, of course, who teach that if a person dies in this life and has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, to have another opportunity after death. Because they say this is the context where Christ himself went and preached the gospel to the dead, the spirits in prison, in hell. Now, is Peter teaching this? To begin with, if that was so, it has not the slightest connection with the context. All do remember that every text has a context. The flow of thought must run through from one verse to another. In what sense would such a theme have anything to do with what Peter has been teaching about suffering? None whatsoever. And the more and the closer we examine this, and the more we compare other scriptures, the farther we get from such an idea. I think it's largely come about by reason of that word preach. And of course people say, preach, preach the gospel, of course. Ah, but you see, the Greek which the Holy Spirit inspired, has two words, at least, to preach. One is, quite right, to preach the gospel. And we get our English word evangel and evangelize straight from it, to preach the gospel. The other is simply to make a public proclamation, without any reference to the gospel or sin or salvation at all, just to proclaim a fact. And that is the word that's used here. Had this been the Lord Jesus taking the gospel to people in hell, it would have been the word evangelize. But it's not. It's to make a pronouncement. Something of tremendous importance that reached these beings that are called spirits in prison. Now, are these human beings? Well, then we should ask ourselves and we should search the scriptures to see whether human beings are ever called spirits. It's just as simple as that. And there's no need to read every verse in the Bible to find out. This is where a concordance comes in. This is one of the necessary tools of the seeker after truth. You might just as well try and do gardening without a spade or a fork for digging and preparing the soil. Fancy trying to do it with your fingers or your hands. A person that did that would be surely mental, stupid. And these wonderful tools are given so that we can dig into God's word, this wonderful mine of truth. Now, if we were to turn up the word spirit as used in the Bible, this is what we should find. It's used hundreds of times, of course, but never once by itself is used of a human being. Adam was not a spirit. And not a single one of his descendants, men and women and boys and girls, are ever called spirits. But I'll tell you who the Bible says are called spirits. Angels. He maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. These are not human beings at all, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture. These are spiritual beings. These are fallen angels. Does the Bible tell us anything about angels that fell? Most certainly it does. Now, Peter wrote another letter. And in his second letter, chapter 2, this is what he wrote. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, this is the word Tartarus in the original and the only time it's used, and delivered them unto chains of darkness. They're imprisoned. They're chained up, as it were, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah. Will you notice the same context? Verse 20 of 1 Peter 3 talks about the days of Noah and the flood. He's on just the same point, look. Saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with a catastrophe, an overthrow. So here he talks about certain angels that sinned, and links it with the judgment of the flood. Now go on a little further to Jude's epistle, just past the letters of John. And he also has something to say about these angels, these spirits who are in prison, who sin. Verse 6 of Jude. And the angels which kept not their first estate, the revised version, their principality, but left their habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, to the judgment of the great day. So Jude is saying just the same thing as Peter. And he links it with Sodom and Gomorrah. Look, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the punishment, the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, are the fires that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah still raging? They're an example of what eternal fire is like. Just think that one over, will you? But we mustn't be sidetracked. We must keep to the point. Can we find, as we search the records in Genesis of the flood, anything that teaches us of an eruption of fallen angels? Yes, we can. I want to remind you of another phrase that's used. They're called sometimes sons of God. Sometimes I know men are called sons of God. And there's a glorious possibility that you and I can be sons of God. I want to remind you that we're not born so. That's popular teaching. Don't you believe that? You're not born so because you're born into this world, that you are necessarily, therefore, a son of God and you can call him Father. That's not the teaching of the Scriptures. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. As many as receive him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the right to become children, says John chapter 1. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, you may look on God as your creator, perfectly true, but you can't say my Father. You haven't come into family relationship with him yet, but you can do so. The moment you put your trust in him, the moment you receive him, he gives you that tremendous boon of becoming one of his redeemed family. And you can look on the great God and say, my Father, children. So it's quite right that the phrase sons of God is sometimes used of human beings. But the Bible also uses it for angels. The book of Job talks about the beginning of creation, when all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, there was no human being there, friends. Adam hadn't been created. It's at the creation. The angels were there, though. So the phrase sons of God can sometimes mean angels. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, we're told that the sons of God linked themselves with the daughters of men. And there's a contrast there. I know some people have taught that this is one section of the human race mingling with another. But that wouldn't warrant such expressions, if that was so. Sons of God are contrasted with human beings, daughters of men. Now I know this is difficult. I know it has its problems. And people say, well, how can this be? But you know, Jude has already given us a little clue. He said that these angels that sinned left their first estate. They left their principality. And they went after something that was strange to them. Strange flesh. They went after human beings. Now, of course, this is difficult to understand. Perfectly true, so it is. But at least we can see what the result was. That the whole of the human race so corrupted itself. And we are told there were monstrosities, there were giants in the earth in those days. And they were literal giants. Because there was another eruption later on, and when the Lord allowed the spies to go into the promised land, they came back with a great tale. He said that we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And archaeological finds have confirmed this fact, that there was a race of giants. Invasion? Oh yes, this is perfectly true. And so while the Bible hints, perhaps, largely at this, doesn't go into it in a lot of detail, this was an attempt on the part of Satan and the angels that fell with him to corrupt the whole of the human race. And Genesis tells us there was only one man who had preserved his pedigree, he and his family, untainted. That was Noah. And that is why the flood had to be brought in. Well, I know this is a difficulty for some people. They say, how a God of love could drown the whole human race, little children and women, and, oh yes, they can make it sound really terrible. But these were monstrosities, friends. These were not just ordinary human beings. These angels then sinned in a very special and grievous way. And God has got them somewhere imprisoned. And there's a terrible day of reckoning coming for them. Both Peter and Jude tell us that. Now, if we can't understand the whole thing, we can at least get that picture in our minds by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, let's come back then to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we shall learn from this that the victory of Calvary was so marvellous that it went even, reached even these fallen angels. Now, Colossians chapter 2 is saying something somewhat similar to that, where the apostle tells us that the saving work of Christ has meant this for us, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of decrees or ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled, stripped, literally, principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly, triumphing over them, or in himself. So you see, there was a victory over the forces of evil at Calvary. If Calvary means anything, it means not only your salvation and mine, it means the defeat of the devil and all the angels and all the evil spirits and the demons that serve under him. Oh, this isn't imagination. This is reality. Just because we can't see this world, and just because we're dealing with spirits and we can't see spirits, we mustn't be so foolish as to think they don't exist. Satan himself is called a spirit in Ephesians chapter 2. He is the prince of the authority of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He's not a human being. He's a spiritual being. And he has many evil spirits under his control. But these special ones, are now imprisoned under darkness against the judgment of the great day. And as I say, the victory of Calvary was such that it reached even them and spelled out their doom. There's not the slightest hint that the gospel was preached to them. They had a second chance. If this is true, if this is the teaching of the Bible, then let us say straight away, it must rest upon much clearer teaching than this, 1 Peter chapter 3. And anybody who's trying to deduce that from these verses, it's just a case, I'm afraid, of wishful thinking. There is no teaching in it whatsoever to believe that after death, human beings, it's not dealing with human beings anywhere as we've seen, but human beings have a second chance. All those who come under the sound of the gospel, the sound of the Lord Jesus Christ, have come under accountability to God. Someone may say to me, what about the millions that haven't? Well, the Bible knows all about that and deals with that. And God will not exact from people what they can't produce. How can they believe, says the apostle, speaking the language of God, unless they have a preacher? Millions haven't. Perfectly true. They're dealt with in a class for themselves. If you want an interesting Bible study, you carefully read Romans chapter 2 and you'll see that. I am speaking of those who have heard, who come under the sound of the gospel, but have rejected. What does the simplest gospel text tell us? John 3:16. Those who believe, well, they have the gift of everlasting life. But there's an opposite in that verse. Those that believe not, perish. Those are the two alternatives which the Lord Jesus and the New Testament hold out before everybody. Two absolute opposites. Perishing or living forever. One or the other. They're two opposites, I say. Not the same, obviously. So, we have no right, and I've got no right, and no one else has really any right to water down what the scriptures say. Just because we may not like it, or it makes a problem to us concerning the character of God and so on. I'm afraid there's many things that we've got to leave. I do know this, that I'm dealing with a holy God, with a righteous God, who is going to justify one day his every action, most certainly. On the other hand, you and I have got no right to call God to the bar of our conscience and start judging him. That's what thousands of people are trying to do. Their intellect, their brains are the God they're worshipping. And the real God's got to answer to them, if you please. And if he does anything they don't like, oh, they won't have it. What a topsy-turvy way of looking at things. What deception to think men can actually get there. But there are millions who are there. They can't believe, they tell me, because their reason, their intellect tells them this and tells them that. And there's plenty of people who claim to be atheists even, don't believe there's a God. But of course there's no such thing as a real atheist, you know that, don't you? If you don't worship the real God, you'll make one up. For it's quite impossible for anyone not to have a God. The God of these people is their own brains, their own intellect. Everything's got to be brought to the bar of their intellect. What their intellect can receive, they'll accept. What their intellect can't have, they won't have. They reject. And if God does anything that's contrary to their intellect, they won't have it. Oh no. And so their intellect is their God. Oh, if I'm speaking to anybody who's like that, I beseech you, I ask you to think intently. Not to make a God of yourself, that's just sheer idolatry. It can only lead you to eternal death and disappointment. But remember, there is one, the real God, has manifested himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. And he that's seen him has seen the Father. He's seen what God's like. And in that heart of love, in that one that was willing to go all the way to the cross of Calvary for your sins and mine, can you see anything more wonderful than that? And he's still waiting. That's the marvel of it. He's still waiting for your repentance. He's still waiting for that change of heart. He's still waiting for you to stretch out the hand of faith and put your trust in him. Will you do it? If you have not already done so, there may not be a tomorrow, so do it now.